Good morning to the church in West Garden Grove. You'll know why I said that in a minute. We are in the middle of a series that we have entitled Heart to Heart, and where we are trying to have a heart-to-heart conversation to say, what does God want to say to our church? What is God's heart, and what does that mean for our church in our call and responsibility and life service to Him? That there have been things that have changed in the American church, in our church, and it's something that we just need to be aware of. That we shouldn't be people who stick our heads in the sand, and yet we should not stick our heads in the sand, but have our eyes open to say, what is God's perspective? In whatever situation in life that we find ourselves in, what is God's heart for how we respond? And so this whole series, the teaching team has really just been wrestling with this question, what is God's heart for the church? What does God care about? What does God specifically want to say to our church? And as we've been pondering these questions, my mind just went to a time when God actually specifically spoke something to a church, to seven churches, in fact, seven different churches who got a specific message from the Lord. And the cool thing is, and we'll see it today, is that when God spoke these specific messages to these seven different churches, He says it's not just for them, but it's for all churches. Not just for seven churches, but for every church. And so who are those seven churches? They are the churches mentioned in the book of Revelation. That the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation after experiencing a vision from the Lord, and he wrote down the visions that he had, and he sent them to these seven churches, the churches of what we call Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey. And as we'll see, they're not just for those seven, but for all the churches of every century. And one of the main reasons that God gave John these visions was that these seven churches were in areas either where persecution has already hit or persecution was about to hit. That they were going to experience more suffering. And God wanted to make sure that these seven churches were ready for it. And here's the crazy thing. That suffering is about to come on these churches and the whole region of Asia Minor. And actually for a lot of the Roman Empire. Suffering's coming soon on these people. And yet the majority of what God wants to say is His holy, righteous character being shown on His enemies. That the enemies of God are going to suffer the wrath of God for their rebellion against Him. And it's true that most of Revelation is that. When you read through all of the middle and into the end of the book, a lot of it is God's judgment coming out on those who rebel against Him. But before you get to the middle and the end of the book, you have the beginning of the book. And you see actually God's judgment coming upon His own people first. That before God comes in judgment on His enemies, He comes in judgment on His own people. Because what is more important for the church to know, even more than the suffering that they're about to experience, it's that they need to repent and faithfully follow God. That the call to repentance comes first. That this is the heart that God has for these seven churches and for all churches everywhere. And so we're going to throw a chart up on the screen right now, just to quickly give an overview of these seven churches. And so there they are. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. If you want to remember those names, I know this is silly, but it works. Remember, Ephesians, Smyr, Gum on Tires, Sardines, Phil, Laodicea. It's so dumb, and I've never forgotten it, so it works. Ephesians, Smyr, Gum on Tires, Sardines, Phil, Laodicea. And so what I have up here, these are seven churches, and what you're going to see as we work through this is actually following a literary form called a chiasm. In our culture, when we write things, right, we write things like sonnets. They have a form of writing. And what we like to do in our culture is we like to rhyme things. But Jewish writing, they weren't really big into rhyming, although occasionally they rhymed. But they were more into saying, how can I make a point? And then how can I say it again in a slightly different matter? And so, for instance, like an English poem, they rhyme. It goes, listen, my children, and you shall hear of the midnight ride of Paul Revere on the 14th of April of 75. Hardly a man is now alive that remembers that famous day or year. That form is AABBC. And they're, it's a rhyming pattern. But for this, there's a chiasm. It's going to be, it goes ABCCC and then BA, where the A's and the B's and the C's all are talking roughly about the same theme. And so you can see the ones on the outside, the two A's, these are churches that are getting a rejection warning. They are liable to be completely rejected by God. They are in really bad shape. The three in the middle, they have some compromise. They're doing okay in some areas, but in other areas, they've really compromised their faith. And then the two B's, right, the sixth and the second church, they are faithful. And specifically, we'll see they're faithful against false Jews who are trying to persecute them. But these two churches are the faithful churches. And it's really interesting to note that of the seven churches that God has a message for, only two of them are faithful. Only two of the seven. The only two healthy churches in Asia Minor are the two churches that are experiencing heavy persecution. But we'll get there. And so what we're going to do is say, the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at what does God have to say to these seven churches, and what does that mean for us today? And so in the interest of time, we're going to read through these two chapters in Revelation. We're not going to stop and make comments on every single verse. What we're going to look at is at two different things. What does God commend the church for, i.e., what are they doing well? And what does God condemn the church for, i.e., what are they not doing well? And I think by focusing on these two things, what is God saying? You are faithful in this, and you are unfaithful in that. And by looking at these two different things, we will hear what God's heart truly is for the church. And just a summary of all of it is that God's heart is we will remain faithful. That we would repent, remain faithful, and that if we do that, we will be victorious. That there is a reward beyond compare for those who are faithful. The promise of being a victor. And so this morning, what we're going to do, we're going to hit those first four churches on our list, and then we're going to get right to the middle of the chiasm, the middle point, if you will, that it all hinges around. And then next week, we'll finish up the last three churches. So if you've got a Bible, open up to Revelation chapter 2, last book in the Bible. Hopefully, that's pretty easy to find. Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to do the whole chapter today, starting in verse 1. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, the first letter to the first church. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name, and you have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is God's message to the first century Ephesian church. And as we'll go through them all, you see they all follow this roughly same pattern. I just want to highlight it real quick. There's a command to write, then there's a statement about Jesus, and then there's a description of the situation in the local church. And then there's either a statement of condemnation or commendation about the church. And then there's a description of the rewards that the victorious will receive. And then a final call to truly hear from God. Now this pattern is how all the letters, all the messages are shaped. And we're, like I said, we're just going to focus in on what is like the description of the local church. And is this local church being faithful or unfaithful to Jesus? And so the very first church, the Ephesian church, the church at Ephesus, they actually are listed seven good things, and on the screen I have them highlighted in green. Make it clear, this is good, green for good, right? That God knows their deeds. What are their deeds? Their hard work, their perseverance, that they do not tolerate wicked people. They have been tested. They tested those who claimed to be apostles but were not, and they found them false. They've persevered. They've endured. They have not grown weary. And then a few verses later, we find out they hate the practices of this group called the Nicolaitans. You read that, seven positive aspects about this church. Boy, does that sound like a great church. Wouldn't you want to be a part of that kind of church? A church that is testing false prophets, that's persevering, that's not giving up, right? They have got it down, right? They mentioned this group, the Nicolaitans. They're going to come up again, so we'll talk about them later. But at least for now, I just want to say this. They have been challenged by a group of false Christians trying to lead people astray, and they have successfully resisted them. Out of all the churches that we're about to read, they get more positive commendation than any other church. And yet the crazy thing is that this church gets more condemnation than any other church but the last one. Because as great as these deeds are, they have a fatal flaw that threatens the entire church. And that's verse 4. They have forsaken their first love, or they have forsaken the love that they had at first. In all of the great things that this church had done, and we're told about seven of them, in all of the deeds that they do, and all of their success in fighting off false teaching, they had no love for Jesus. Their affections, the desires of their hearts were not for Jesus. Because it doesn't matter how many good deeds you do if you don't love Jesus. That this church, like I said, right, the two A's of the chiasm, the first church and the seventh church, they are in danger of being completely rejected by Jesus. And we know that because it says that they want to remove their lampstands. That Jesus says, I will come and remove your lampstands from its place. And then the book of Revelation, a lampstand is a representation of a church because they're supposed to shine the light of God to the world. And God is saying, I'm going to remove this lampstand. I'm going to snuff out you if you do not return to your first love. So whoever has ears this morning, listen to what Jesus is saying to the churches, to all of them. It doesn't matter how good your doctrine is. It doesn't matter how many good deeds you do. It doesn't matter how well we persevere under hardship. If Stonebridge doesn't genuinely love Jesus, then we are in serious danger of being snuffed out as well. That we have to genuinely love Jesus. And if we love Jesus, then all of those good deeds and all of the suffering under heart, or being faithful under hardship and through suffering and rejecting false teachers and holding firm to the truth of the gospel, all of that is good and wonderful as long as it's done out of a genuine love for Jesus. And so we have to ask ourselves, why are we here? Are we here for religious ritual purposes, religious practice purposes? Is this a hobby for people? I mean, seriously, don't make church your weekend hobby. If all we're trying to do is have some rituals to do every weekend, we should just close up, buy some boats and some wakeboards, and go spend our weekends at the lake. If church is your hobby, that's a pretty poor hobby. Go find something else. That we are here every weekend and through the week because we are called to genuinely love Jesus and to respond to him out of deep desire for his glory and his fame. And when I keep using the word love, I mean to deeply know, to be in relationship with, to go through life seeking to please the one that we care about. That those good deeds is a way to show love for God if it's done from a genuine heart that desires to serve him. It's not just a practice. It's not just a hobby. It's not just a ritual. It's not just doing good deeds for the sake of doing good deeds. It's a whole different lifestyle, a completely different way of living. A completely different focus and purpose and meaning in life. So if you feel convicted by that, if you feel like you don't love Jesus this morning, we're not left there. I love verse 5. It tells us what to do. To repent and do the things you did at first. I love this instruction from God. Because we all hit seasons of life when we feel like we don't love God or that love is waning. And here is the answer, to repent and do the things you did at first. Think back in your past. When did I have love and affection and desire for Jesus? What was I doing? And probably, what have I stopped doing? And return to that. That is how to reawaken the love and affection for Jesus. Maybe your schedule is different. Maybe you were doing different spiritual disciplines that you've stopped doing. Maybe you were meeting with Christians regularly in some group or setting and you've fallen out of practice of meeting with those people to discuss Jesus. Whatever it is, think back. When was my heart aligned with Jesus? When were my desires for him? And what were you doing then? Go back to those things. That's why the call is to repent, right? That word repent is this picture of turning around, of changing your heart and your mind and saying, make a change, change your affections, make a different decision, walk down a different path that leads you back to the love and desire for Jesus. That this is the message that Jesus had for the first century church of Ephesus, but it's for all the churches. And here's the good news, that in about 108 AD, one of our earliest church fathers, Ignatius, he was actually on his way to be martyred in Rome, and he wrote in a letter that the Ephesian church did repent and did return to their first love. That if Stonebridge has lost our love for Jesus, we can change. The story doesn't end today. To repent and do the things we did at first. All right, second church, Church of Smyrna, verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you your life as the victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. This is the message of the second church, the church in Smyrna. And if you're looking on the screen, if you notice, there is nothing highlighted in red. There is zero condemnation for this church. They are truly a faithful church. But the crazy thing is, if we just read those four verses, in the eyes of the world, they look like a pretty bad church. They are afflicted. They are poor. They are being slandered by the Jews in town. And just to be clear, that's not a critique of all Jews. These are specific Jews who are most likely basically tattling on them to the Romans, that they have no legal protection in their religion because Christianity wasn't seen as its own religion. And so they're basically tattling on them to the Romans to get them in trouble. And so that's these false Jews who say they are Jews but are not. And the bulk of this message is that suffering is coming, right? That the devil is going to put them in prison, that there's a chance that they have to be faithful even to the point of death. That this is the future for the church, right? Jesus is telling them that their future is prison and death. They don't look like a good church in the eyes of the world. And yet, from Jesus' perspective, what is the big commendation from Jesus? They are rich. They are filthy rich. And the thing that matters to Jesus is not all of these other things, being poor and afflicted and in prison and death, but they are rich because they have been faithful to the call of following Jesus for better or for worse. That they might not have much physically, but spiritually, they are loaded. And this is the biggest compliment any church could receive. What could be better than for a church to hear Jesus say, you are rich. You've got it all. That is the compliment, and it is a question that we have to ask ourselves. Do we want to be rich in Jesus? Is this the thing we care about more than anything else? Even if that means, because here's the Church of Smyrna, and we'll see it next week with the Church of Philadelphia, that these are the two churches going through the most afflictions and material poverty and suffering. I'm not saying they always go hand in hand, but as we will see, that is the two churches going through the most suffering, they get the most commendation, and we'll see tomorrow or next week that the richest church is the one that gets the most condemnation. That there can be a blindness to the spiritual things of life by all of the things of the world. And so we have to read this message written to the Church of Smyrna, but written to all the churches as well. It's saying, what is most important? Is it this faithfulness to God that means we're spiritually rich? Or is it the pursuit and acquiring of other things? Now, I'm no prophet. I don't know for sure that more suffering is on its way for the American church. But it does seem like things are getting a little more hostile, that the worldview of the culture we live in is turning farther and farther and farther away from the worldview of Jesus. There are those in the creative fields, things like florists and bakers, who are already facing suffering for their faithfulness to God and his will over against the culture. And we have to be ready for any sort of suffering, whether it comes to us or not, to say, what is most important? Is it faithfulness to God or avoiding some pain in this life? And so whoever has ears this morning, hear what Jesus has to say to all the churches. The church that is faithful, even to the point of death, is a rich church. That's the prize worth pursuing. Faithfulness to the one we love, no matter what happens in this life. The call to remain faithful, to not compromise, to not walk away from any potential earthly danger, but to be more important, to be more faithful to Jesus than anything else. All right, moving to the C's of our chiasm. Church in Pergamum, verses 12 through 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain faithful. Wow. You remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name on it, known only to the one who receives it. That this is the message to the church in Pergamum. And we need a little background on this city. That this is a city in Asia Minor when it was the center of the imperial cult in the Roman Empire. So if you know anything about the Roman Empire, you had to worship the emperor because Caesar was divine. He was a god among man. And so out of all of the Greco-Roman gods that they worshipped, another god that you worshipped was Caesar. Whoever was on the throne in Rome, he was worthy of worship. And so you would have to offer sacrifices and participate in celebrations in your cities in honor and worship and reverence to the Caesar who was on the throne. And Pergamon had the highest honor in all of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. In that whole region, they were the very first city to actually build a temple to Caesar. Other cities eventually did as well, but this was the most faithful city to Rome, to the Caesar. That they built this huge temple to the emperor, a huge sign of honor for the city, that they were honored among all the other cities because they were the most faithful to the Caesar, to the divine and human form in Rome. And if you refused to worship the Caesar, then you were committing treason. This was an enemy of the state, an enemy of the Roman Empire. Not only that, but if you were a craftsman, if you did any sort of work with your hands, you would have been highly motivated to join guilds in the city in order to participate in your trade. These guilds were centers, not just of all commerce and economic activity, but social life as well. That life hinged around the guilds in these days, places of where you could do business, where you could find customers and provide services, places where you just gathered for different feasts because each guild had its own patron god or goddess. Right, the god or goddess who made sure that your craft was successful. And so they would regularly meet together with these huge parties to worship their patron god, and the whole neighborhood was invited. And to top it all off, there were two other Roman gods that were heavily worshipped in this city, one being Zeus, who had a big, we're not really sure from the ruins, but it looks like they had it kind of on a hill, maybe kind of shaped like a throne. Which is interesting because the message here is, right, where Satan has his throne, which might be a reference to this former temple that was built to Zeus in the city. I give all of that background Because it is clear from what we know about the city that it's no wonder that Jesus writes that this is where Satan has his throne and where Satan lives. That this is a place where the pressure of the culture around them was so strong and so against the church. And the commendation is that they didn't cave to the pressure. They didn't renounce their faith. Jesus commends them for that. They remained true to Jesus even when persecution hit and this brother named Antipas was put to death. Not sure who he is. It's only mention of him. But the suffering or the persecution, had gotten so bad that at least one Christian had already died in Pergamum. And they remained true to the faith. But they do get some condemnation because there is compromise in the midst of their church. That there are those who have not remained true to the name of Jesus. And this is the condemnation. They have compromised what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Because they've got one foot in their culture and in the practices of their culture. And they got one foot in the church and following Jesus. That we're told that some of the church hold to the teaching of Balaam. And some hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Which, if you remember, was the same group mentioned in the message to Ephesus. And so who are these two groups? Let's first start with Balaam. Now, if you know your Old Testament, it's referenced here. This is a story that comes out of the Torah. But there's probably not an actual group worshiping Balaam in the city. Because of the way Revelation is written, there's so many allusions and echoes and references to things in the Old Testament that it seems that John is grabbing all of these themes and pictures and images in the Old Testament and bringing them into Revelation, not to say it's exact, but to make some sort of point. And the point here with Balaam is that if you read in Numbers 25, Balaam couldn't curse Israel. God wouldn't let him curse Israel. So he tells Israel's enemies how to get them to fall away from God through sexual immorality and worshiping other gods. And for the city of Pergamum, it seems the same exact thing had happened. That there were those in the church or connected to the church who were doing the same thing that Balaam did in Numbers 25, getting the church to compromise and sexual morality, and worshiping other gods. And from what we know about ancient Rome, those are probably one and the same thing. That I mentioned, they had all of these feasts to worship their different gods or to worship the emperor. That they had these guilds where they would throw these huge, massive feasts, and you would come together to worship the patron god and to revel in pleasure. And so there would be immense pressure on members of the church in this city to participate in the economic and social life of their town. To not be considered treason against the state, to join in these celebrations where you would eat and feast on food that was first offered to Caesar or first offered to the local god, and then you would consume it as a way of worshiping the emperor or the Roman god. And then, of course, all manner of sexual activity was encouraged in these wild celebrations where food was where they would eat that idolatrous food. The second group, the Nicolaitans, we have no idea who they are. That some scholars think this is just repetitive language. Revelation likes to repeat itself. So maybe it's the same thing as the what's called Balaam here. I don't think so. It seems like they are something separate. Verse 15 says likewise. So it seems like this is a different group. But there's no mention of them through history. We have no record of what this group taught. It seems like it was started by a guy named Nicholas. That's about all we can get from the name. But somehow they were teaching the church to compromise in their faith. Either exactly like the people called Balaam, or maybe a different way. But the church here, right? This church that's in compromise is called to repent. Repent of the sin of worshiping other gods and repent of sexual morality. Stop compromising your faith. Stop thinking that you can have one foot in the culture and the practices of the places where you live and one foot in the church and the practices in faithfulness to Jesus. That if we are true to Jesus, we do not participate in these sins, even if there is immense cultural pressure to do so. That it is better to be a faithful witness like Antipas, who gave his life, than to compromise the teaching and following of Jesus. And so whoever has ears this morning, hear what Jesus says to all the churches. We cannot compromise our faith to fit in to the city and the culture in which we live. That we cannot participate in the idols of our culture. We must hold on to God's sexual ethic no matter what our culture says. One man, one woman, one flesh for one lifetime. And honestly, as I read this and think about it, I actually don't think very much has changed from this ancient city of Pergamum in the world today. That our church is still tempted by the culture around us to live lives of compromise, to have one foot in the culture and one foot in the church. That our culture is tempted all over the place to turn into sexual immorality, to walk away from God's design for sex and marriage. I mean, just think about every TV show that is out there. Whatever love interest they're in, by their third date, they're already having sex. And that is just presented as just the normal way we live life and culture. It's just, it's berated at us from every movie, every song, every television show we watch, that this is what sex should look like. And we are tempted to fit in, to not stand out, to not look different from the culture around us. Or our culture is still tempting the church to follow other gods or other idols. Now, there's no idols to Caesar set up around us. There's no feast where we're celebrating the god of the Roman Empire. But the idol of money and success and living for happiness is around us again in every song and movie and television show. That we need to heed the call to resist the temptation, to live in compromise, but to remain true to Jesus no matter what those around us say. The last letter we're going to look at this morning, the church of Thyatira, verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give you authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Thyatira, very similar to Pergamum, that this was a city, this was a church in the midst of a city heavily involved in trade. That their particular city, most of the trade routes in Asia Minor ran through them. And so this is a place where a ton of commerce happened. And I already mentioned in the last section that there were these guilds that would have been the very center of all economic and commercial life as well as social life. And it would have been in tremendous pressure upon the Christians of this town to join in these guilds and what it meant to be a member of these guilds, because your very economic well-being would have been tied to the ability to trade in this city, which of course would have included the same idolatrous feasts and all the immorality that would have been accompanied to these giant parties. The same pressures in Pergamum are on the church in Thyatira, and probably even more so based on what we know of the economic activity of the city. And in the midst of this, Jesus commends them for some very noble traits, four of them. Verse 19, their love and faith, their service, their perseverance. And then the last thing, that they are doing more than they did at first. And those are some great traits of this of a church, but especially that last one. And that is the picture of the desire for all churches, that churches are growing in maturity, that where they started, that they have matured from there, and to use the language of Revelation here, that they are doing more than they did at first, that there is a marked increase that is visible to all, that this church is growing in their faith and in their works and their service and their deeds and everything that they're doing, that they're not stuck where they started. If I can use the language of Paul in some of his letters, they're not drinking spiritual milk, but they're moving on to solid food. Their faith is growing, and it's evident. But there is one major condemnation in verse 20, that they tolerate Jezebel, and that this is so hideous in the eyes of their God. This is, again, an allusion to an Old Testament villain, probably representative of some woman in their town claiming to speak for God and encouraging the church to participate in these guild feasts where they would be eating in this idolatrous celebration to worship false gods and where sexual morality was practiced and encouraged. But this church is worse than Pergamum. In Pergamum, we're told that there were some who had walked away. There were some who were following the teachings of Balaam or of the Nicolaitans. And that's bad enough in its own right. But in this church, it's not just that some of them were walking away. Some of them were going into things they shouldn't be going in that aren't honoring to Jesus. This church was permitting this Jezebel character to teach and drag people astray. That they were doing nothing to protect the flock. That there was no righteous rage and indignation at someone who would draw people away from Jesus. That language of tolerate, of permitting, is saying we know that this is going on and we're not going to do anything about it. And so Jesus condemns this church for their unwillingness to stand up to this false teacher. Maybe not so much in her teaching, but literally dragging people away in the way that they live out their faith faithfully. And we're told Jezebel, whatever this individual, whoever the individual was, her destruction is certain, right? She's too far gone, God says. But Jesus doesn't want anyone else to follow her down. It is a call for this church, another church in compromise, to wake up and to say, what will you do to protect those who are in danger of being dragged away by a false teacher? A false teacher, not just a teacher, but a teacher in action as well. But there's a call of the church to stand up for the truth and to hold on firmly until Jesus returns. That this is the message, not just for the church of Thyatira, but again, this is for all the churches. And I said earlier, the structure of these seven churches, it's a chiasm. And we've gotten to the middle. That a chiasm is in that shape of a V, and right in the middle is verse 23, or at least the second half of 23. It says, then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. That this message, or these seven messages to these seven churches, are a message to all the churches about the way that God looks at his bride. That God knows the hearts and minds of his church. And he desires his people to walk faithfully before him. That it is a wake-up call. Because we can't just read this morning and say, oh, look, five out of the seven churches received some sort of condemnation from God 1950 years ago. That God is searching the hearts and minds of every church in every century and every location. And so we've only looked at four this morning. We'll hit the other three next week. But which church are we? Which one of these messages would God say about Stonebridge? Are we one in particular? Are we a mix of some of them? Of course, I would say the goal is to be like Smyrna, or we'll see next week, Philadelphia. But we need to take stock of where are our hearts and our minds. And we have to ask ourselves the questions that these churches had to ask themselves. Like the church of Ephesus, have we lost our first love? Then we need to rekindle our affection for Jesus. Do we hold on to false teachings? Then we need to return to the truth. Have we created idols that we worship? Are there things in our life that are more important, that draw our attention, our affection, or an inordinate amount of our time and energy away from the call of following Jesus? Then we need to smash those idols. Have we fallen into sexual morality? Then we need to repent and come back to purity. Right? Married or unmarried, both are pure in the eyes of God when we live out God's design for sexuality. Do we tolerate false teachings? Or even worse, do we allow others to be dragged astray by false teaching and don't even speak up? And to use the language of Jude, we need to rescue people from the flames and hold on to the truth, unwavering in our commitment to God's truth. What kind of church is Stonebridge? And I wanted to look at this section in Revelation, because that is a question we have to ask ourselves. And the thing that runs through this whole book, the idea that runs through all of these messages to these churches is that the faithful church is a church who repents. That just because five of the seven aren't doing well that they still have hope, and that the message of Jesus, their husband, is to repent, to turn back, to change your hearts and minds. Are we willing to admit when we fall short? Are we willing to make changes in our lives? Are we willing, seeking to help one another make sure our love for Jesus doesn't grow cold? Because the hope of all of this is what's mentioned at the end of every message to the church. And I haven't highlighted it till now, but every single church gets a message that there are those who will be victorious. That the one who lives faithfully to Jesus, the one who does not compromise, the one that repents and turns back to the love that they had at first, that there is a victory in store, a glorious reward for anyone who remains faithful. That we are called to be victors. We are called to be victorious, and that victory doesn't look like the standards and the desires of our world, but it looks like remaining faithful to Jesus no matter what. Faithful in the way that we think, faithful in the way we live, faithful in the way that we proclaim the message of God to the world. And so we are called, as we read these letters or these messages, to live that life of victory, to be an overcomer, to stand faithful and firm for Jesus. Because we know that when we do, we get the greatest prize of all, to know and love the great King for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord, right now I just thank you for your word. Thank you for being a God who searches the hearts and minds of your people. And Lord, I pray that we would be convicted to either continue living out faithfully or convicted to repent and to put aside, Lord, the sin and the idols that drag us away from you. So I pray this morning that we might be a church of people, but we are also individuals. Lord, that each of us would consider where we are at in our faith, in following you, and that we would continue to reshape our hearts to be more aligned with you and your will and your call for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.